Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program today and you're listening during the live broadcast, you can call me at a toll-free number to discuss something. You can ask a question about the Bible or about Christianity if you have such questions rattling around in your head. If you've heard challenges or objections to the Christian faith and you'd like to have those brought to light, whether you believe them or want to hear them refuted, feel free to call. If you disagree with the host on anything that's ever been said on this program, you can always call about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One announcement I need to make right at the beginning here is that tonight is the meeting that we have in Salinas about once a month. It's been a little less than a month since last time. It's been 3 weeks, but we only have one in the calendar month of January and only one in the month of February and so forth, so it's still only once a month. And if you are living in that area or want to drive there, because we do have people who drive some distance to get to these meetings, you're welcome to join us tonight at 7 o'clock. Tonight in Salinas, it's in a home. It's an open Bible discussion. It's a lot of fun. It's usually pretty well attended. And it's a lot like this radio show, only with more people talking and much more give and take, much more freedom of expression, and it's face-to-face. That's a big difference, too. If you're interested in that gathering, once again, it's once-in-a-month opportunity. You can call for directions to that meeting. Here's the number that you will call if you want to go there tonight at 7 o'clock. The meeting is at the home of Reese, who you can reach at area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445 for our meeting tonight in Salinas. Next week we will be, as many of our listeners know, in Oregon. I will be in Oregon and we'll be meeting there with some of our listeners. Information about that can be found at our website. Also, if you did not get the phone number I just gave, you can find that at our website, too. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You go there, and you click on the link that says Announcements. Okay, let's talk to Ezekiel, who's calling us from Salinas today. And if you would like to call, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to talk to you. Hi, Ezekiel.
Hi, Steve. Okay, my question today, I have two short questions and I would like to take them off the air. The first one is in regard with Tim Staple. When you were talking about the Eucharist, what would be the problem if you were to take the bread and wine literally? Versus taking it as a symbol, I guess, the way you believe it, if I'm not mistaken. And the second one would be as far as on Noah. Why did Noah damn his son? I don't remember, but it was in the beginning of the Old Testament where it says that he was damned. Some people believe that he raped him or something of that nature.
Okay, and you say you'd rather take the answers off the phone.
Yeah, because I'm on the cell phone, and I'm afraid it's kind of cut off.
All right, that's fine. I appreciate your call, Ezekiel.
All right, thank you, Steve.
You have a good day.
You too.
Bye-bye now. Well, the first question is, coming out of the discussion that I had with the Catholic apologist a couple weeks ago, Tim Staples, and the Catholic view of the Eucharist, as it differs from the view that I hold, along with many other non-Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics believe that the bread and the wine actually are transubstantiated. That means the substance of them transfers or is transformed, I should say, into the actual body of Jesus in the case of the bread and the actual blood of Jesus in the case of the wine. And so that when the Roman Catholic is taking the host at the Mass, this little cracker thing, they believe he is literally eating the body of Jesus, the real body of Jesus. and that when the priest or the worshiper drinks from the cup, they're drinking the real blood of Jesus. Now, Ezekiel was wondering, is there anything really at stake here? What would be the problem with this being literal? Now, the first problem I have with it being literal is that I believe it's totally misunderstanding the meaning of Scripture on the subject. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was using a figure of speech not any different than what the Jews normally said at Passover. I mean, it was different, but it was the same figure of speech, because the normal thing that was said over the bread at the Passover by the host of the the father of the house or whatever who was doing the speaking at the Passover meal, they would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." Well, clearly the bread that they had at their table was not the same bread that their fathers ate in the land of Egypt. In fact, as they ate it at this later date, it was not even affliction. They were not in affliction. It was not bread of affliction. What they meant is, when they said, "This bread is the bread of affliction our fathers ate in Egypt," what that means is this bread, of course, reminds us of or represents the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. It's very clear they were not accustomed to understanding that literally, nor would there be any rational reason to do so. So when Jesus took the bread and only changed the statement a little bit, well, he changed it considerably, but he began the statement in the same way. "This bread is," he didn't say, "the bread of affliction our fathers ate in Egypt." He said, "This bread is my body, my afflictions that are suffered for you, my body that's broken for you." And so as the original statement that Jesus modified was never intended to be taken as a literal statement, there's no reason to believe that Jesus' disciples would have understood him literally. If they had, let us put it this way, if they had, I'm sure they would have reeled back in disgust when he said, "This is my blood, drink it." If they thought he meant this is really human blood in the cup, you can be quite sure there would have been an outcry on their part. How do I know this? Well, at a much later date, Peter raised an outcry when God told him to eat unclean animals. When the sheet was lowered to him in Acts chapter 10, and God said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Never, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." I mean, it was so repulsive to a Jew to eat an unclean animal that Peter could not bring himself to do it, even when commanded directly by Jesus to do it. And if in the upper room, Peter and the others had understood Jesus' words, meaning, "Yeah, this literally is my blood in this cup, drink it," they would have said, "No way, we can't drink blood. That's forbidden by our law." And, you don't find any outcry or objection raised by the disciples. And the reason is they understood Jesus as he meant it, figuratively. He wasn't telling them they were literally drinking blood and eating human flesh. This would have been ghastly to them, and they would have registered their disgust. But they understood him the way that it was meant to be understood, that this bread represents my body being broken. This cup represents my blood being shed. And so to understand it more literally is to simply miss the point. Now, is it dangerous to understand it literally? Some would say so. For example, if indeed Jesus is being sacrificed again at the Mass every day when the Mass is served, which is what the Roman Catholics understand to be the case, if the actual body and blood of Jesus are being offered again, the literal body and blood, then Jesus has never really offered his sacrifice once and for all, as the book of Hebrews says he did. But you see, the book of Hebrews makes this clear distinction between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And the distinction was simply this. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were repeated. That's exactly what, if you read Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, you'll see that this is exactly the point the writer of Hebrews is making. The Old Testament sacrifices made in Israel were repeated year after year. But the sacrifice of Christ is not. He made that sacrifice once and for all, it says, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. There's no more sacrifice for him to make. He doesn't have to offer himself continually, it says. If the Catholic doctrine is true, then the Bible would have to be false in these statements. And so that would be one of the things that's at stake. I think also there's something else that's less, that I would just say it's, what shall I say? It's more subjective and personal to me. If indeed it were true that we have life in us, according to John 6, by eating the literal flesh of Jesus, drinking the literal blood of Jesus, and if this was not a metaphor, if this was not symbolic language, if he wasn't really talking about just believing in his words and following him, as, by the way, he did say that's what he meant in chapter 6 of John, but if he didn't mean that, then he is saying that salvation comes to us by what we eat, by putting something in our mouth and chewing it and swallowing it. And I suppose people who have to take their food intravenously in hospitals and so forth, you could put it into their IV so that they could get it in there. But the suggestion that you have eternal life because of something you put in your mouth is so foreign to the whole concept of salvation in Scripture that it seems to me to really twist it. Salvation is about having a relationship with God, a relationship built upon trust and love. It's not about putting wafers in your mouth and so forth, and certainly not human flesh and human blood in your mouth. So this is why I feel pretty strongly against the literal taking of it. First of all, it's a misunderstanding of what the Scripture says. It understands it very differently than the apostles in the upper room understood it. We can tell by their lack of reaction that they didn't take it literally. And it would certainly misrepresent the whole nature of what salvation is about. Salvation is not about a ritual of eating something. The salvation is about being acquainted with God, being surrendered to God, having a faith relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. It's not a meal. That's what salvation is. Okay, and then the other thing you asked about, Ezekiel, was Noah's curse on his sons. Many people are not familiar with this. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah planted a vineyard, and eventually he brought in the grapes and made wine and drank and got himself too drunk. So drunk, in fact, that he was passed out and naked. He didn't know he was undressed, and he was in his own tent. But he was undressed, laying around, you know, dead drunk, in a very undignified state. And the Bible says that his son Ham, who I think was his youngest son, went in and saw him in that condition and went out and told his other two brothers about it. Now, the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, did not wish to see their father in that shameful condition, and therefore they took a cloak. They put it over their shoulders and walked backward into the room. They knew essentially where Noah's bed was, so they estimated where it was and threw the thing off their back onto his naked body to cover him, and then they left the room. In other words, they didn't lay eyes on him in that condition. Now, it says when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he cursed, well, he didn't curse Ham, the son who had done this, but he cursed one of Ham's sons, Canaan. And he said, cursed be Canaan, you know, he should be a servant of his brethren. And certain prophecies were made over Shem and Japheth also of a positive sort. Now, why was Canaan cursed? What exactly had Ham done? And why did the thing that Ham did result in a curse on Ham's son, Canaan? We are not told, and therefore we are simply left to make educated guesses. One of the guesses, and Ezekiel, you mentioned that you'd heard this one, was that some people have thought, I've heard Hal Lindsey suggest this, that Ham and possibly his son Canaan also had actually sexually taken advantage of his father's condition. And therefore, when it says Noah awoke, he knew what his younger son had done to him. That suggests he had actually done something inappropriate while Noah was in that condition. I don't think there's any suggestion of that at all. I mean, I can't even imagine it, but the truth is it's not necessary to see something as lurid as that in the story. The fact that Ham saw his father in although probably accidentally walked in on him and saw him in a very undignified condition, he had the choice to either treat his father honorably or not. What he could have done, since he was there, is he could have thrown a blanket over his father, just like his brothers later did, something like that. They covered him up so that no one else would see him in that condition. Instead, he went out and he talked to his brothers about it. That is, he broadcasted it to the whole world, because they were the whole world. No one else was alive after the flood than them. He basically broadcast to the whole world that his father was drunk and laying there naked, and there may have even been a bit of scorn and ridicule in his tone, for all we may know. But in any case, he didn't cover his father's shame. He actually spoke about it publicly. And And whereas the other brothers, they didn't have a heart for doing that to their dad. They just covered him up, as the younger son should have done if he had wished to honor his father. Now, you might say, well, Noah wasn't being very honorable. Why should they honor him if he's not being honorable? Well, that's just the thing. We honor the people God tells us to honor. Husbands are told to honor their wives as the weaker vessels. Some husbands say, I can't honor my wife. She's not respectable. Well, that doesn't matter whether she's respectable or not. You honor her because God told you honor. That's how you honor God, by honoring the one that he says to honor. And children are commanded to honor their parents. It doesn't say if they deserve it. It says honor them because God commands it. And therefore, Ham should have honored his father, even though his father was not being very honorable at the moment. He should have covered his father's disgraceful behavior. And that's what the other sons did. And I don't know why Canaan was cursed instead of Ham. It's possible that we shouldn't see it so much as Canaan was cursed, as there was a prophecy given about Canaan, that Canaan, who gave rise to the Canaanites, would eventually be subservient to the offspring of the other brothers. It didn't happen in Ham's lifetime, and therefore it may have just been a prophecy about the offspring of Canaan in the future. It's hard to say. But I would say, before we go on to another caller and another point altogether, that the story does have, I think, relevance to our behavior toward our parents, and especially in times like these, where psychologists are very fond of letting us know all the things our parents did wrong in order to make us the messed up people that we all are, and blaming our parents for everything, and that we, their offspring, it's a commonplace for adult children to tell the world the things their parents did wrong. They sometimes join support groups to talk about how their parents were alcoholics, or how their parents were divorced, or how their parents did this jerky, dishonorable thing. or sometimes, if they're famous, they write tell-all books where they dishonor their parents publicly. Now, the truth is, a lot of times parents have made mistakes, but it's not okay. It's not okay in the sight of God for us to broadcast our parents' errors and to dishonor our parents like that. And that's exactly what Ham did. He had the chance to cover his father's error, but instead he publicized it. And many of us, actually all of us, are in the position where we could publicize our parents' errors. You know, our parents, by bringing this into their life and into their home, make themselves extremely vulnerable to us. Because living in their homes, we get to see all the flaws that the neighbors don't see, and the other people at church don't see, and the other people at the job don't see, of our fathers and our mothers. But kids are right there. They get to see it all. And therefore, our parents are incredibly vulnerable to us, in that we are the ones who can expose the greatest number of their shameful deeds to the public, if we are so foolish to do so. But instead, it is pleasing to God for us to cover for our parents. That's how we honor our parents. We've seen their flaws as well as their good side, but we're supposed to honor them, and to do that, we need to cover for them. We need to not publicize all that we know about them, because, hey, we're going to have kids too, and they can publicize what they know about us if there's not some kind of a general rule that forbids it. There is. It's called honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and your days may be long on the land that the Lord your God has given you to inherit. Let's talk to another caller now. We have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Steve from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, Steve.
Hi there. I am curious about your views on the Second Coming. Yeah, I know that's a big topic, but especially about the preterist. Are you a preterist?
I'm a partial preterist. Frankly, like everybody else, I'm a partial preterist.
What exactly does that mean?
Okay. That's a very good question, and it's a relevant one, because the word preterist is being bandied about quite a bit, especially by those who are critical of it. And I don't think the average person even knows what it means. When we say that you take a preterist approach to prophecy, it means you believe that that particular prophecy that you take a preterist approach to is fulfilled in the past. The word preterist comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. And so it's very much like the word futurist, only the opposite. Futurist, when they look at it, if you look at a given prophecy in Scripture and you say, I believe that Scripture will be fulfilled in the future, then you're a futurist about that prophecy. But if you look at that prophecy and say, I think that was already fulfilled in the past, then you're a preterist about that prophecy. Now, there's about 300 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that all Christians take a preterist approach to. You know what I mean? Jesus fulfilled them in the past. So we take a preterist approach to a prophecy like Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, that was fulfilled in the past, so we're preterists about that prophecy. But there are some prophecies that Christians aren't agreed about as to whether they are preterist or futurist. For example, most of the book of Revelation, or what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Many Christians are futurists about those prophecies, and they think they are to be fulfilled in the future. Other Christians are preterists about those prophecies and say, no, we think those have been fulfilled in the past. Those who think that they were fulfilled in the past usually assign the fulfillment to the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD, when the Jews made war against the Romans. There was a revolt against the Romans. The Romans came in to quash the rebellion. There was a bloody conflict for 3.5 years, and it ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans and the deportation of the Jews that survived into foreign lands. That Holocaust of the Jews is what most preterists think the book of Revelation is about, and also the Olivet Discourse. Now, there are people who are called full preterists, and these would be people who say, it doesn't matter which prophecy in the Bible you want to point to, I believe it's already been fulfilled. In other words, they believe all prophecy has been fulfilled, and there's nothing future. The full preterist doesn't believe there's a future second coming of Christ. They don't believe there's an end of the world ever. They don't believe there's a resurrection of the dead or the rapture of the church in the future. And that's what full preterism is. And almost all evangelicals tend to see full preterism as, you know, a dangerous heresy. But partial preterism simply means that you see part of the Bible prophecies as already fulfilled, but not all. And so a partial preterist, generally speaking, does believe there's a future second coming of Christ. There is an end to the world. There is a future resurrection and rapture. These prophecies about these things have not yet been fulfilled. And so a partial preterist is also a partial futurist. That is, any scriptures that predict the resurrection from the dead at the end of time, a partial preterist still sees those as future. So they take a futuristic approach to those scriptures. But the reason they're called partial preterists, although all Christians are partial preterists because all Christians think that some prophecies have already been fulfilled, but the reason that one group of partial preterists are called by that label is because those ones usually take, especially the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, as being fulfilled, where many Christians take it as futuristic. And so I would be a partial preterist in that sense.
Can you give an example in the book of Revelation exactly, obviously
sure.
Some things are future.
Well, in my understanding, there's a couple of references in the book of Revelation to the second coming of Christ. I think there's one at chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. Some preterists would disagree with me on that, but I think that's the second coming of Christ. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, that's the seventh trumpet sounding. I also believe there's a reference to the second coming of Christ in the last half of Revelation 20. Now, my views are amillennial. Are you familiar with that term?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know essentially what amillennialists believe, or is that just a term you've heard?
Well, I know that the 1,000 years is only referenced one time in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. But
yeah, the amillennialist believes that the 1,000 years that is being described in Revelation 20, and Revelation 20 is the only place it's found, but it is found 6 times in that one chapter. But the 1,000 years represents the church age. Now, we know the church age has been much longer than 1,000 years. It's been twice that long so far. It might be 3 times as long before we're done, or 4. But the amillennialists believes that the expression 1,000 years is not an estimation or a statistic at all, but it simply means a long time without being exact. And so it doesn't matter whether it turns out to be 10,000 years. It is still symbolized by the expression 1,000 years. In justification of that approach, all millennialists will point out that the term 1,000 years, or even the number 1,000, is used in Scripture almost always non-literally. For example, the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, that's not a literal number of hills that he owns the cattle on. That just means a large number of hills, all the hills probably. When it says that God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or that 1,000 years in his sight are as but yesterday, or even like a watch in the night, or when it says, you know, better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. You know, the number 1,000 is not being used statistically. It's being used to simply give the impression of a very large number. And so also in Revelation, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. The amillennialist thinks that that just means a long time. It doesn't suggest at all any clues as to its actual length. And so the amillennialist believes that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years is symbolic for what Christ did at the cross, and that the fire that comes down from heaven at the end of the 1,000 years is the second coming of Christ. Because actually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God and that don't obey the gospel. So the amillennialist believes that the 1,000 years that lies between is the whole period of time between the first and second coming of Christ, not necessarily anything close to a literal 1,000 years. So that's what amillennialism teaches. Now, I'm an amillennialist as well as a preterist, but not all amillennialists are preterists, and not all preterists are amillennialists. So they're not to be identified as the same thing. But because I'm amillennial, I believe that the second coming of Christ, which is still future, is seen at the end of the so-called 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Now, as far as things in the book of Revelation that I don't think are future, that many people do, take a standard example, would be the 144,000. You know, the popular futurist view of Revelation, which is relatively new to Protestants. It was invented by a Catholic in the 1500s, and it was not adopted by Protestants until the 1800s. But the idea that Revelation is about the future commonly carries with it the idea that the 144,000 are a group of future Jews in the end times who will be saved. But Revelation itself says that the 144,000 are the first fruits unto God, not the last, the first. And therefore, the preterist view would suggest that the 144,000 represent the first converts to Christianity, the Jewish Christians before the Gentiles came in, it's particularly the Judean Christians. And in Revelation, they are spared from the Holocaust, which was, of course, the Jewish, the Roman siege of Jerusalem and the slaughter and the Holocaust there. They are spared from that because, by the fact that they have the seal of God on their foreheads in Revelation 7. This imagery of God's remnant having God's seal upon them and being delivered from the destruction of Jerusalem in Revelation 7 has its precursor in Ezekiel chapter 9, where Ezekiel saw, when the Babylonians were going to come destroy Jerusalem, that God first put his seal on the foreheads of those who sighed and cried over the abominations done in Jerusalem. That is the faithful remnant. God identified them with a seal, as it were, on their forehead. This is not literal, but figurative. And they were the ones who were spared when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, according to Ezekiel 9. So we see John taking the same imagery in a crisis that's very similar. You know, not the Babylonians, but the Romans are now going to destroy Jerusalem. And before they do, God identifies his own, and that would be the Christian Jews, the first fruits of the church, those in Jerusalem who had become Christians, and they were delivered from that. And we know historically they were. The Christians in Jerusalem fled before the Romans besieged the city. So this is the way that's just an example of how preterists would see some of these things.
What about the Antichrist? Is a preterist or a...
Well, the word Antichrist is a tricky one to use because it's only found in the book of 1 John and the book of 2 John. It's not found in Revelation. It's not found actually anywhere in Scripture except in the first and second epistles of John. And there, John tells us what Antichrist is. He says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, that person is Antichrist. So John tells us that anyone who is a denier of Jesus being the Messiah, is that person is Antichrist. And he speaks about those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that theirs is that's the spirit of Antichrist. So there's really no reference in the Bible to the Antichrist as an individual necessarily, but you're thinking probably of the beast in Revelation 13.
Actually, I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians 2.
Okay, so the man of sin, the son of perdition then, yeah. Yeah, now that different preterists would say different things about that. I would be a preterist about that but I wouldn't see it as related to AD 70. There are some preterists like Gary DeMar, who believe that the man of sin is to be identified with somebody in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem. And he's got some theories that he defends, and he does a reasonably good job, but I don't follow him on it. I follow the views of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the Reformers on that. They believe that the man of sin was the same as the little horn of Daniel 7, and that in Daniel 7 it says the little horn would rise when the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, would be destroyed. And it was destroyed, of course, in the 5th century. And then it says the little horn would rise up and blaspheme God and arrogate itself against God and persecute the saints and so forth. And the Reformers believed, and I believe they were correct, probably, at least their arguments are better than alternative arguments for any other view, they believed that the man of sin was that little horn. And they believed, therefore, that all the church fathers believe this too, they believed that when Paul was writing about that which hinders the rise of the man of sin, that which hinders was the presence of the Roman Empire. And that's why Paul didn't say anything clearly about it, because he didn't want to be construed as advocating the fall of Rome. That would get him into trouble. He'd already been in trouble in Thessalonica. In fact, he got run out of town because they accused him of being unsympathetic to the Roman Empire. So when he alluded to it, he spoke very vaguely of it. He says, you know what hinders, that, you know, until it's taken out of the way. But they would know because Daniel said. Daniel had the little horn rising when the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, was burned, died and burned. So Paul and his readers knew that when the Roman Empire would fall, the little horn or the man of sin would rise. And by the way, there's at least a dozen of the church fathers who wrote about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who all, to a man, every one of them interpreted it that way. And then the Reformers believed that too. And they believed that when the Roman Empire fell, there arose in its place a power that fulfilled all the predictions about the man of sin and the little horn. And they identified that with the Roman Catholic papacy, the popes.
Well, what do you do with 2 Thessalonians 2:8 when he will be completely destroyed by the Lord's glorious return?
I take that more or less literally. I think that when Jesus comes back, it'll be the end of that system. See, I take the man of sin not to be just an individual. I take the man of sin to be a system, an office. You know, it's sort of like there was in Malta, in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, the ruler of the island of Malta was called the first man of the island. I mean, actually, archaeologists have found that's also what, it's confirmed with Acts says, that the ruler of the island was called the first man. Well, so there was a guy in Paul's day who was the first man of the island, but there's another guy who was the first man of the island in another generation, because the first man of the island was a position that was held by a series of people, and so also man of sin. I personally tend to think is referring to an office or a position that is held by a series of office holders, and it is basically identified with the papacy. And that position is still filled. Now, I realize, and people often say, well, wait a minute, don't you realize the popes have been really nice guys these days? Sure, maybe in the Middle Ages, the popes were really nasty people, and they were in many cases, but you know, the last few popes have been real sweet. Well, that may be true, but the institution still, I believe, is corrupt. That's just what I believe, and I believe the Bible would support that. And I think that it rose at exactly the time and place that the little horn was supposed to rise in Rome after the fall of the Roman Empire. That's where the papacy took control. And everything that Paul said that they would do, they did. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, one thing that throws people for a loop on this is that Paul says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, proclaiming that he himself is God. And the popular view of dispensationalism teaches that the temple of God there is the Jewish temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem in the last days, and that the man of sin is an individual who set up his image in the Holy of Holies there, and creating, therefore, the abomination of desolation and in the middle of the tribulation. I know I used to teach this view, so I know very well what it teaches, but it's not really true, because Paul never uses the expression temple of God for the Jewish temple. He never calls the Jewish temple the temple of God. But he does use that expression, temple of God, in two other places. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6. In both places he says to the church, you are the temple of God. So Paul uses the term temple of God as a synonym for the church. And when he says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, it means that he'll rise in the church and take control in the church. And that's, of course, that's exactly where the papacy arose. So that's the view the reformers held. And the reformers would not be referred to as preterists when it comes to Revelation. They were historicists, a different view. But they were preterists about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians.
Okay, thank you.
Hey, thank you for your call, Steve. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me. We've got a couple lines open. Not a whole lot of time left. It looks like about less than 20 minutes. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. We got a caller waiting, but there was a caller who left a question with my call screener and said, what is the scriptural reference behind coverings, that is church leadership and parental and so forth? Oh, this is from Jeremiah in Portland. Let me answer that, and then we'll get to Nancy, who's waiting online, and another caller who's also there. What's the biblical basis for the idea that you need to have the covering of a church, covering of elders, or the children have the covering of their parents? Well, there's simply no biblical basis for it at all. The term covering is never used that way in Scripture. The idea that if you have an authority over you who is watching out for you and protecting you, that you could speak of that perhaps as a covering of sorts is not abominable. There's nothing really wrong with that, using that word for that idea. But unfortunately, the term covering, as it is used in that sense popularly today, has no biblical precedent at all. And it's used almost mystically. Now see, I believe that in a sense I provide a covering for my children. The Bible doesn't say that, but I mean, I could describe my relationship. I'm watching out for them. You know, if they're in trouble, I'm there for them. You know, I'm praying for them. If they're in financial trouble, I bail them out. I mean, they've got sort of an umbrella against the harsh realities of the world in measure, in me. So I'm kind of like a covering to them. But the Bible doesn't use the term that way. And the way it's used popularly, especially when they talk about you need the covering of a local church or something like that, that's absolutely extra-biblical. There's not a line in the Scripture that either uses those terms or expresses that idea in other terms. The idea is simply non-biblical. But the way it is used, it suggests that if you are submitted to proper authorities in the church, then you have some kind of mystical position of safety. And if you are not in submission to the leaders of a local church, then you are lacking in that mystical protection. There's nothing in the Bible to support that, even a single line. And trust me, you don't have to trust me. Look it up in Scripture if you like. I was in the mid-70s. I was involved briefly in a movement that's called the Shepherding Movement, which is the first place I ever heard this terminology. And as a Bible teacher who believed briefly in this view, because I came under the influence of teachers who taught it, I wanted to teach it. And so I scoured the Scriptures looking for verses that could be used to teach it. And there just weren't any. There just aren't any. It's an entirely a man-made idea. And it's not biblical. Okay? But it's not wrong to say that when a person has Christian oversight, whether it's older Christians or their parents or someone else, it's not wrong to say that there is a sense in which those people provide prayer support, oversight, warning against dangers in their life and so forth, and therefore that person is in measure, you know, spiritually safer through the services provided by someone in that role in their life. But there's not some mystical requirement or magical safety that comes upon people just because they submit to church authorities. Lots of people who submit to their elders in the churches, their elders don't even know them personally very well. And they get into a lot of trouble from the devil. They're not protected just by being in the church. Though, of course, relationships with other Christians can go a great distance in giving us spiritual protection in addition to that which we need from God himself. Let's talk to Nancy, who's been waiting longer than anybody else. Our lines are full. But Nancy from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, how are you today?
Well, thank you.
Good. I want to thank you for your ministry, and especially just thank you so much for what you do. I saw you several years ago in Corvallis. But at this point in time, we were at a Bible study the other day, and I've read this before. If you want to refer to Matthew 27, 52 and 53.
Yeah, about those guys coming out of the graves when Jesus
yes,
rose from the dead.
Yes, yeah. I'd like to know your take on that. Actually, like, you know, where did these people go? How long did they stay in town? And did they ascend with Jesus at because it says after his resurrection. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So we got quite sidetracked at our Bible study, and I just thought I'd like to hear your take on that and your opinion.
Okay, well, here's what the verses say for the sake of those who haven't looked at it. I know you have. But in verse 51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the truth is, everyone who reads that scratches their head and says, I wonder what somebody who knows something more than I do would say about that.
Right.
And so actually quite a few people call me about that one. But it's the trouble is, this is the only reference to this in the whole Bible, so we don't have any cross-references to go on.
Right.
We don't have any correlating information, and therefore, any Bible teacher, say like myself, would have exactly the same data to deduce from as anyone else would have. You know, as we read the verses, and that's all we've got. So I can't really say for sure much more than what you could deduce from reading it yourself, but I can give you some thoughts. One is, I personally think that the people, the saints who came out of the graves on this occasion, were probably people recently dead, as opposed to Old Testament heroes. The reason is because they appeared in Jerusalem to people and apparently were recognized. And obviously nobody of that generation would recognize any of the Old Testament heroes were they to appear. I mean, they would be familiar with their names, but they wouldn't know their faces, so they wouldn't know it was them. But they would know if it was people, let's say, like Lazarus, who had died shortly earlier and had many living friends and relatives who knew him and then came and appeared. I think this happened sort of as a sign to the world, or to Jerusalem, that something amazing had happened that day. You see, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, didn't appear to people other than to his disciples and to his biological brethren. And later to Paul, Saul. But the world didn't get to see Jesus after he rose from the dead. But God gave them an indication that something powerful had happened by apparently a certain selection of godly people who had died probably not very long ago, coming back to life, and on the day that Jesus rose, they came out and presented themselves alive again, as Lazarus had done previously. And I just consider this to be a miracle of that same sort, having a similar meaning. But who they were, whether they died again, what happened to them after that, we do not know. We don't know. But I'll tell you what my assumption is, but an assumption isn't the same thing as knowledge. My assumption is that they probably lived out the rest of their natural lifetime, like Lazarus probably did, and then died. And then what happened to them after that was the same thing as what happened to anyone who dies.
Right. And I just wonder, so it would be just so amazing that you would think that there would be more said about it. So
yeah, but you know, the raising of Lazarus was very amazing, but only one of the four Gospels mentions it.
I know, it's interesting. But, it's just pretty fascinating. And actually, though, when Christ appeared to his disciples then later on and said, go into the nations. And so, but that could be a whole other subject as well, because wasn't there like 500 people or better at one time?
At one time, he appeared to 500 at one time. After his resurrection.
Right, exactly. So, okay, well, actually, Steve, we were, like you said, there. I looked in other references too, and you know, it's just interesting to us, and
Well, there are puzzling passages like this where you will find some teachers and some commentators will tell you a great deal about it, more than I can tell you,
mm-hmm.
but they're guessing.
Right,
That's what they don't tell you.
Right, exactly. And yeah. I know you're very, very knowledgeable, and so I appreciate your intake. And, you know, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I believe obviously I believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and that he's the Son of God. So and it's exciting what he has prepared for us in the future.
This particular passage in Matthew, I just read it the same way I read the story of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead or of Lazarus being raised from the dead.
Right.
It's just another of the miracles of Jesus, this one particularly to confirm the fact of his resurrection, I think.
Right. So, okay, well, thank you for taking my call, and God bless you, your ministry, and you are in my prayers. So,
thank you, Nancy. That's excellent.
Thank you, Stephen, for your obedience to the Lord.
I appreciate your prayers and your call.
All righty.
God bless you.
Goodbye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Allie calling from Beaverton, Oregon. We've got a lot of calls from Oregon today. Hi, Allie.
Hi there. My question is about the name of Jesus. Some people say, they tell me that it's wrong if you don't say, you know, Father, help me to get a job in Jesus' name. If you don't say in Jesus' name, that's wrong.
Well, if you read the prayers of the apostles in the book of Acts, none of them ended with the words in Jesus' name. You never read of a prayer in the Bible that ends with those words.
Huh.
Yet Jesus told us that we should ask in his name. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we tag those words on the end of our prayers. You feel, it'd be nice if that's what it meant,
mm-hmm.
in a way, because that'd be a lot easier. You know, when he said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Well, if all that means is I can ask for a pink Cadillac with steam heated door handles and just say in Jesus' name, then he's got to do it because he said he'd do it if I ask in his name. Well, that'd be great, but it's not what it means. What it means when you act in Jesus' name, and by the way, we do more than pray in his name. In Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So whether we pray in Jesus' name or whether we do something else, we are doing it in Jesus' name. But when you act in the name of another, it means you act as his appointed agent to do what he wants done, to do it his way, and you have his authorization to do it. Okay? So it's sort of like having power of attorney. When Peter said to the layman, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Peter was basically saying, I am given power of attorney by Christ to tell you what Jesus would tell you if he was here, namely, get up and walk.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it means. You act on behalf of another with their authorization, with, as it were, power of attorney. You're acting in their name. Now, when we pray in the name of Jesus, that doesn't just mean we pray any old selfish prayer we want to and then tag on the phrase, in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean we've prayed in the name of Jesus. It just means we've said we did.
Uh-huh.
It's one thing to pray in the name of, it's one thing to say, I'm praying in the name of Jesus. It's nothing to really do it. And when you really pray in the name of Jesus, you're praying the prayer that he would pray. You're praying his interests, and you're authorized to make requests to God on his behalf. But they are the requests that have to be in his interest and the very requests he would himself make if he was praying. So prayer is not our Aladdin's lamp to get God like a genie to give us three wishes, whatever we want. But prayer is simply the means by which we cooperate and perpetuate the work of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
in praying the kingdom of God and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven into reality. And so praying in the name of Jesus obviously isn't just a matter of adding the right formula of words
right.
at the end of any prayer.
His
it has
will,
to do with
his,
what you're really doing. It has to be in his will.
Right.
It has to be his will. It has to be in faith. It has to be, you know, invoking the authority of Jesus Christ. So you don't need to be saying that. You see, like I said, all the prayers in the New Testament, read them, they don't say, we're praying this in the name of Jesus. But they were praying in the name of Jesus. They just didn't have to say so. God knew that, and they knew that. You know,
right.
They were coming as Christ's agents on Christ's behalf before the Father with a request. And that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus.
Okay. Sounds good. Do you have time for another question?
Briefly, there's another caller waiting, though. Could it wait?
It'll wait. I'll call another time.
Okay, I'd like to answer you, but I want to give this other caller a chance.
Sure.
Okay, God bless you, Allie.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, Lonnie from Portland, we're going to let you have the last word. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello. Ms. Steve?
Yes.
Okay, I have a question for you. You're familiar with the scripture in the Old Testament where David, to the census, are numbered the people?
Yes.
Okay, as a result of that, the anger of the Lord came upon him, and he was given three choices, and one of them was, I forget exactly what it was, all three of the different choices, but the result was that a plague fell on the people, and 70,000 people perished because of David's sin. Now, I'm wondering in my own mind why all these 70,000 innocent people died, and then David went scot-free, and he didn't die.
Do you think they were innocent?
Yeah, because David was the one that instituted the numbering of the people.
And but really, the way the story is told, it says God was angry at Israel, and he moved David to number the people.
Yeah,
and
that's funny, because why would God punish people for something that he told them to do?
Well,
if God told him to do it, and then he went ahead and did it, and then why did God...
Okay, you didn't let me finish my sentence.
Okay, go ahead.
Before David was moved to number the people, God was angry at Israel.
Yeah.
Okay. In other words, God was determined to judge Israel for their sins. They were not innocent. They were guilty. But God doesn't judge innocent people. He judges only guilty people. So Israel already was under God's judgment. By the way, we don't know exactly what they had done. But there's several times, for example, in the book of Judges that judgment came upon them, or even early in 1 Samuel, where judgment came on them. We don't know what they did. Their sins are not told to us, but we know that God doesn't judge unless there's sin. And so God was angry at Israel for certain sins, and he used this numbering of Israel on David's part as the occasion for bringing judgment. He allowed David to pick the judgment. God was going to judge Israel, but he gave David the choice of which kind of judgment would be.
So you're saying that God had already predetermined to judge Israel, even before David made the sin of numbering the people.
Right. It was not the sin of numbering the people that brought God's wrath upon the people. God's anger was there before David numbered the people, as the story is told. So David's action, I believe, simply provided the occasion of God putting David in the position to plead for one or another form of judgment. But in saying that, that's how I take it. There's other ways to understand, I suppose, that story is fraught with more difficulties than almost any other Old Testament story, partly because Samuel says that God moved David to number them, and Chronicles says the devil did.
Well, yeah, it makes you wonder which one did.
Well, I think both were involved, apparently, since the Scripture says so, but we don't even know why it was a sin to number the people. That's not explained. So there's there's some very strange things about that story, and it's insightful of you to bring up the story, because it does mean that you're noticing the problems. I don't know the answers to all the problems. I have some provisional partial answers.
Back again. I've got some more things to ask you. Is there any way I can write to you?
You want to write to me?
I'd like to.
Yeah, I'll give you an address, but I'll give it to everybody here. Thanks for calling, Lonnie. You can pick up my address right now. If you want to write to me in the regular mail, you can do so at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, that's also the address if you want to send a contribution to pay for the radio time to keep us on the air. You can use the same address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you were not able to write that down just now, but you want that address, you'll find that along with hundreds of free resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. There are over probably 1,000 MP3 files there, Bible teaching, free for download there, and many other things. That's thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, tonight I'm speaking in Salinas in a home. If you're interested in that, you can find the contact information.